All right, let's get started. And I'm in between just a couple of trips. I spent a week in Charlotte, North Carolina, and Knoxville, Tennessee. Home for a couple of days, and I'm on my way to Illinois and Indiana. But I will be here in time for class next week. So spending a lot of time on airplanes. And this time I was with Ken Samples and Ken Holkren. They're on the plane with me, as well as Bob Stewart. And it was good because I come back from these trips with these stories, how I have these encounters with people on airplanes, and people are always wondering, does this really happen? Well, this time I had three witnesses to what was going on. Because, Ken Holkren was sitting two seats rows in front of me, and Ken Samples was two rows behind me. And this lady beside me immediately started talking, and she said she was a public speaker. And I said, well, what do you speak on? She says, well, I speak on automotive technology. And I says, oh, you must be an engineer. She says, oh, no, I'm just a public speaker. I talk to the engineers who can't speak or their life depended upon it. I get all the technical stuff from them, and I go out and I present it. And then she told me her husband was also a public speaker, and they literally travel in cities all across America, accumulating lots of frequent flyer miles. But she said, what's exciting is I'm going to see my husband tonight. We're both landing in Dallas, where we're both going to be speaking at different venues. So, but finally, she asked me what I do, and I said, well, I'm a public speaker as well. She says, what do you speak on? So I told her, and then she immediately said, well, tell me what lectures are you going to be giving? And so I'm going to be giving several, and two in Charlotte and four in the Knoxville area. And so she asked me what the topics were, and says, that one. I want you to take me through that one. And so then she said, no, I want you to take me through it in detail. I said, look, I'm not a Christian, but I'm really interested in this stuff. And so she had me take her through my talk called Beyond the Cosmos, where he talked about, what God is like outside the nine space-time dimensions. And it was really interesting as the three people sitting around us kept saying, can you talk louder, please? So I was basically giving one of my talks on the airplane to four people. And I think one was a believer, and I think the other three were not. But they said, can you please recommend a book we can read? Or so we have both a book and a DVD on this. And I actually had one in my briefcase, and I showed everybody the DVD. And I gave it to the lady beside me because, we're going to watch that tonight. That's what my husband and I are going to do this very night, because he's been asking me questions. I think he's interested in God, so this is going to be perfect. It'll be a great way for us to spend the evening together. Then the other three people actually took my business card so they could write down how they could order the products from us. So anyway, Ken and Ken said, when we get back, we're going to tell everybody everything you hear Hugh tell stories, it's all true. This stuff really does happen. And what really solidified it is that we went to the car rental place, and it was late, and there was a huge line, and they were short of cars. And so we said, this doesn't look good. But I just basically said to Ken and Bob, whatever car they got, we'll take. Because we rented, a small car. Anyway, the guy behind me was getting really frustrated because we were in the line for over an hour. But I decided to talk to him. And they said, no, I'm interested in this stuff too. So I actually took him through another one of my talks. Because he told me he'd been, browbeated by some Christians with his really weird flood talk. And so I'm going to be speaking on the flood at the apologetics conference. So he said, that's the most reasonable thing I've ever heard. And again, he wanted a card. We go up to the desk finally. The lady behind the desk was interested. So we finally got our car. And we got to the motel. It's 11:30 at night now, so we check into the motel. And fortunately, there's somebody there. I've been in motels like that where there's nobody there. But there was somebody there. And she said, are you here for that conference? It seems like everybody staying here is going to some kind of a conference. And And they keep talking about this astrophysicist who's going to be giving these talks. So he says, are you here to hear him too? And I says, yeah, I actually am here to hear him. Hopefully I can hear myself talk. So she says, oh, you're the guy. All right. So she had a bunch of questions. And then this guy who was standing beside me said, could I interrupt? He said, I just took a sleeping pill. And I'm an atheist, but I'm not like Richard Dawkins. I'm not one of those angry atheists. I'm an atheist that's actually interested in this, you know, science stuff. And he says, what you're talking about with the gal behind the counter here is very interesting to me, but please, I'm going to go to sleep soon. I got to ask you some questions before I fall asleep. And he says, do you have a card? I want to write this stuff down so I don't forget and I wake up in the morning. But he said, your website sounds fantastic. That's the first thing I'm going to do when I wake up in the morning. Anyway, Bob was watching all this and says, it just keeps happening. Yeah. Now, I did tell Bob and Ken, this doesn't happen every time. In fact, it's happening less frequently because typically you get on an airplane, people have their iPads or their iPhones. They put their earplugs in and, you know, and more than that, I've been talking lately to people who don't even, I'm sitting beside people who don't even speak English. So, but I always take that as a sign, okay, if I'm beside somebody who's not able or willing to talk, that's the Lord telling me you need to get some writing done. And so I've written quite a few chapters on the book, and that's been good because I have a very tight deadline. I'm within a couple of pages of finishing my next book. It's going to get done this week, so yeah. And Kathy's already working on the editing of the book. So, land in Charlotte, and this is the National Conference on Christian Apologetics. It's held every year in Charlotte, and every year it's getting bigger. The first time I attended some 7 years ago, there were maybe 500 people there. There were close to 3,000 there this time. Also, what's really interesting is that when I first came, they said, we're going to give you a breakout session. We can't give you a plenary, because if we give you a plenary, the younger creationists here will go ballistic. But the session I got was almost as full as a plenary session. And then they said, well, we'd like to invite you back, because this clearly had a good response, but because of the younger creationists, we can only bring you back every third year. And then when I did come back, they said, we're going to bring you back every second year. Now we're coming every year. And they're saying, you can bring people with you. So what's been good is we're actually able to take more than one Reasons to Believe speaker. So Ken Samples was with me, and he spoke twice, and I got to give two plenaries. Now, what was interesting is I had some safe topics worked out to give to the conference there. And it was my wife, Kathy, who said, ask them if they'll let you speak on the flood. And I said, that's probably the last topic they're going to let me speak on, because that's really going to upset the young earth creationists. And I said, well, what you've got in Navigating Genesis is very conciliatory in its approach, you know, basically saying there's a problem with a standard old earth model that makes the flood too small. Then you get the young earth model, which makes it too big. Can't we kind of solve this by meeting in the middle? So that's kind of the tone I took. And the organizers were very concerned that it would be huge pushback. I gave the talk on the flood of Genesis, and we got zero pushback. And our booth was the busiest booth there at the conference. And now the sponsors there are very excited about us being there. They also figured out that at least a third of the attendees were people that came because we promoted it on our website. And they said, your people are just so gracious, the way they reach out to people. And so they're very excited about having us there. So I did speak on the flood, and that wound up getting a lot of interest at our book table. What was also exciting is we had 8 chapter presidents there. And they were helping us behind our booth. And they said, we can't believe it. We're nonstop busy just talking to people. We'd have, you know, six of them behind our book table. A couple more selling books, but 6 are basically talking to people. And I said, yeah, it does get exhausting because it's just nonstop talking to people about their questions and issues. And I'll take a question in a minute. My second talk was on Beyond the Cosmos. And it's kind of what I, you know, I got a book on it. But my main theme with that is I use Mr. and Mrs. Flat. And I said, okay, the first 10 minutes of my talk, I'm going to give you the physics proof that there really are 9 or 10 space-time dimensions that make up the universe, and that God must exist and be able to create independent of those 10 space-time dimensions. So for the first 10 minutes, I was aware that this is probably a little bit beyond most people in the audience, but kind of gave them the evidence, told them where they could go to be assured this stuff is true. Then I brought up Mr. and Mrs. Flat, and I said, you can all do this. And children as young as 3 years of age ask these questions. You all need to be ready. I encourage you to cut out your own little figures here. So I had a whole bunch of toys up in front of me. But I said, these are all things that you can cut out and get ready to use in 30 minutes or less. And people walked out and said, you know, I really can do this. And moreover, I had a DVD where I did this, where we had all the toys all cut out and kind of did it for youth. And I says, here's a DVD. Cut out the stuff, and if you're a little bit uncertain how to actually give the talk, you can watch the DVD. And hey, if you want to give away the DVDs when you give the talk, that'd be appropriate too. And that, again, got a lot of people excited by saying, you know, we don't have to be Ken Samples. We don't have to be Hugh Ross. We just have to take these resources, and we can start doing our own apologetics outreach. That, by the way, also scored big points with the organizers. The fact that we were taking an equipping role there and trying to get people really active and involved in apologetics. So I'll take a question, then we'll move on.
Taking RQB out of the equation, do you see a vibrant growth in apologetics?
Yes. Even if you take us completely out of the equation, people are coming to recognize that if we're going to have any impact on secular America, we have to do it through apologetics. And they have a new president at Southern Evangelical Seminary. They're the official sponsors of this conference. And the new president, Dr. Richard Land, is an evangelist. And he gave the opening remarks and said, if we're going to make any headway with evangelism, we have to give people evidence. And I really backed up what I said in the opening of my remarks was, you know, we're in a different situation today. 40 years ago, you could begin with the 4 spiritual laws or 7 steps to peace with God. But both of those evangelistic tools presume that the person you're talking to believes in God and believes that God is a good God. It says the majority of Americans no longer believe that. That's where apologetics comes in, to really show people God exists and God is a good God. Hebrews 11:6, anyone who comes to God must believe that he exists and he rewards those who earnestly seek him. And so I kind of use that as a theme for the 4 messages that Ken and I were giving, is that our mission today is to persuade people that Hebrews 11:6 is true. Once they understand Hebrews 11:6 is true, now you can walk them through the 4 spiritual laws. By the way, those of you who are familiar with Campus Crusade, 1950s, 1960s, what's the first spiritual law? God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, that tool does not work if people don't believe that first spiritual law. And likewise, 7 steps to peace with God. And likewise, the Roman road. A lot of people say, let me just take you through the first 8 chapters of Romans, what's called the Roman road of evangelism. Well, again, it won't work unless people are already persuaded ahead of time that God really does exist. And it's the God of the Bible, as opposed to the God of Islam or Hinduism or Buddhism. Yes?
Now, leadership aside, you see a groundswell of enthusiasm from the population.
I see a groundswell for those that are interested in seeing unchurched adults come to faith in Christ. Now, I think it's fair to say that 90% of the population that attends church, that's not their concern. It's that 10%. And by the way, what I was sharing with a number of evangelism pastors there, because I got to talk to quite a few of them, I was an evangelism pastor here at this church for 11 years, and I said, focus on that 10%. If you focus on that 10%, you can make that 10% 20%. But if you try to reach the 90%, then you're going to run into problems. Go after the 10% and then try to... People get excited about how much fun the 10% are having, and they're going to want to join in. So I think there is a groundswell, and people are realizing that they need new tools, and they need credible tools. So that was exciting. So, and by the way, I heard a lot of people come up to me when I was behind the book table just saying, they would point to a book on the book table and say, that was the book that was instrumental in my coming to faith in Christ. I heard that several dozen times. And so, because there's been a little bit of a debate going on at Reasons to Believe. Should we be shifting the focus away from books to, say, social media? Well, I think we need to go into social media, DVDs, but books are still the foundation. And I do run into people say, your DVD brought me to faith in Christ, but it's nothing like the impact that our books have. Now, part of that is how we write our books. As I tell our scholars, I don't want you writing a book if that book is not going to have an impact on bringing people to faith in Christ. So whatever book you want to write, it's got to have that kind of core of its message. And that's what I've been noticing in the books that we've been producing. I think we've now... produced 22 books at Reasons to Believe, and all of us scholars are working on more books. The other thing that was interesting was that how many of the people coming to that conference were on the autistic spectrum. Not surprising, because people on the autistic spectrum love to give lectures. You probably noticed that about me. I love to give lectures. And so I had several of them come up and talk to me saying, we've heard that you're on the autistic spectrum. Can you give us some advice? So I was talking to this one young man, probably in his early 20s. And I remember Ken Holkren coming up to me afterwards and saying, you know, he was really very, very awkward. And were you ever like that? And I said, oh, no, he's way better off than I was at his age. So... And I was basically encouraging, you know, you need to spend time with neurotypical people, because that's so easy when you're on the spectrum just to spend time with people like you. And a great place to do that is Caltech. I mean, you know, people always ask me, are people really that nerdy at Caltech when they refer to the Big Bang program? I said, well, if you look at that show, The Big Bang, on TV, realize they had to tone it down, otherwise people wouldn't believe it. They're actually way nerdier than that. So, it was fun just being able to encourage these young men and women. We had some women on the spectrum as well, just saying there really is hope, but you have to be patient. And they said, well, am I going to have to be as old as you before I can talk to people and look them in the eye? And I said, well, if you take training seriously, you can do it in less time. But says, yeah, it really did take me quite a while. So, then moved on to Knoxville, and there I spoke at a small church, small in the sense that they've got maybe a little less than 200 people coming, Blount Community Church, but it's been led by a fellow who's a new pastor there. He's only been a pastor there for 17 months, and he told me when he arrived, there were only a couple of dozen people in the church. But in 17 months, he's taken up to 200. Did two meetings there. Both meetings, well, one meeting we had about 250, the other meeting we had 300. And he was thrilled with all the guests that came, all the non-Christians. We had a lot of non-Christians at both events. And the non-Christians were really excited by what they heard and experienced. And I guess what humbled me is realizing there were people there that brought their whole family up from Florida to hear me speak, or from Indiana, or from Virginia. And it just shows you how hungry people are for this material. So I got to share that with our staff, just saying, you know, we're here in California. People can reach us easily, but when you're thousands of miles away, we need to realize that, you know, there really isn't that kind of opportunities that we have around here. So then on to Johnson University. I've spoken to the president of Johnson University on the phone a couple of times. He's really interested in evangelism, and so he had me give the chapel talk, met with some faculty the night before, and then we did a Q&A at lunchtime with the students. And the talk I gave was just simply to walk them through Genesis 1. That was my chapel talk. And it pays to be adaptive, because I was walking up to the platform, and they were going to get started in about 90 seconds, and they told me, okay, there's a clock there, you have to be done in 25 minutes. And I said, 25 minutes? I was told I had 45, and my keynote is all planned for 45. And I said, okay, let me try to edit my talk. So I was taking slides out of my talk willy-nilly as I was going. While the clock was ticking, they were starting to introduce me. And then they walked up and said, you can have 30. We just rearranged things. You know, which was terrific, because I was trying to figure, well, I've got it down to about 35, but I'm trying to get it to 25. This is going to, you know, just not having the time to think it through. But when they said 30, I said, I think I can do that. And it ended right on the nose, 30 within plus or minus 1 second. So, but the response from the faculty and the students was, we have never heard this before. I said, well, this interpretation of Genesis 1 is not unique to me. It's been around for hundreds of years. But this whole idea, the point of view, changing from Genesis 1:1 to Genesis 1:2, I could see everybody kind of getting excited, saying, that solves the problem in the initial conditions. And it's like they'd never heard that before. They'd never heard that the scientific method actually comes out of the Bible. And we literally see it on the first page. That was all new to them. And what the students were telling me afterwards, this makes all the difference in our ability to share our faith. Because this is what's stopping us from sharing our faith, the fact that we can't get past the first page. So then in the lunchtime, I was with the two professors that team teach the apologetics class there at the university. This is a Christian university. And well, one of them was a professor of New Testament theology, and then the scientist was an agronomist. And a lot of the students were asking me, what is an agronomist? And I said, well, ever heard the word agriculture? That's what agronomy professors do. But what was interesting was fielding the questions from these students. And when I talked to the two professors that are team teaching the apologetics class, they said, every question that was asked of you today is a question we couldn't answer. And says, the students have not been asking us these questions. And I says, well, they knew that I was an astrophysicist and, you know, I'd been studying this a long time. But it says, what you're hearing are the questions students really need to have answers for if they're going to be effective in sharing their faith. And so what was exciting for me is these professors are now eager to sign up for online apologetics courses. I talked to the president afterwards. They said, we need to partner with Reasons to Believe, and one of the things they want to do is start making available the online classes, because it was a shock to them just the kinds of questions the students have, and how, you know, it was those kinds of questions that are really the ones that are most needing to be answered. So anyway, that was a trip I had last week, and then came home, got to share with the staff. And what I found out, by the way, I got a phone call late last night wanting me to specially thank this class, because it was this class that made it possible for us to make the move from the downstairs in our building in Covina to the upstairs. And there were four individuals in this class that basically worked all day yesterday moving books out of dumpster-like thing in the parking lot. I don't know what they call those things. You probably know, Richard, a storage bin. And by the way, what Diana said, Richard Deem, Matthew Deem, Dave Lur, Lauer, and Pete DeMuth, what they all said about you guys is that she expected that maybe 25% of the stuff would be moved upstairs, and it was over 80% got moved. And she says, you know, I'll bet you those guys are going to be sore tomorrow in your class. But she says, I couldn't believe how hard they worked. So I want to thank all of you for making that happen. So appreciate it very much. And I know that Fuzz and Ken and Jeff are going to be really excited to see their offices tomorrow morning, because they were not expecting to have everything moved in like you did. And it's going to be great to get rid of those storage bins that have been taking up space in our parking lot. So thank you for doing that. Oh, the other thing that happened while I was back on the East Coast is that my book, Navigating Genesis, got reviewed. I've gotten several reviews, all very positive, but this is the first negative review I got. Not surprising, because the review was done by Answers in Genesis. It's like they finally discovered that the book is out. It's been out since April, but only now have they realized, and how they discovered it is that I was being interviewed on a TV network in Canada late July, and it finally aired. And apparently it's a Canadian network that the younger creationists have felt that they've owned. And so the very fact that I was being interviewed on that network and about my book, Navigating Genesis, really got them disturbed. By the way, that conclusion of theirs is not unwarranted. Many years ago, I went up there for an interview on the, I think it was on the Creator and the Cosmos book. That's right. And the founder of that network, a guy by the name of David Maines, was going to interview me on the Creator and the Cosmos. That didn't happen at all. He decided he wanted to debate me on the age of the universe. And so for a half hour, he was debating me on how old the universe is, and was kind of giving the impression he knew astrophysics better than I did. And I kept trying to, you know, get him to change the subject, because I could tell it wasn't going well for him. But he just refused. And I talked to him afterwards, found out that he's a very committed young earth creationist. But when I was up there in July, I was interviewed by his son, Ron Maines. And before we started the interview, he said, "I know what happened when you were interviewed by my dad. That's not going to happen this time. I'm going to interview you about your book. I'm going to let you talk about the book. I'm not going to debate you. Like my dad, I'm young earth. But I'm not like my dad. I lean young earth. I'm not dogmatic young earth." And so we had a great interview, and he kept his promise. And after the interview, he said, "I got a bunch of questions." And so we wound up talking for about 2 hours with him and about 15 of his staff. And three of the staff, I found out, are RTB enthusiasts. And they told me they had been praying for that kind of an encounter for more than a decade, that it would happen. But I think what was really exciting is just seeing Ron just kind of realizing, you know, this is a far better apologetic approach than what I've been brought up with. And got very, in fact, he was the one that said, "I want to take you upstairs because we need to partner with Reasons to Believe." And I tell you what's really exciting, that network is going to take Reasons to Believe content and air it over overseas television in all kinds of different languages. And what's especially exciting, our Toronto chapter has numerous people in it that are fluent in Farsi and Arabic. And so they're going to be working with that network to translate our material and get it broadcast into those nations and several other languages as well. Now, news of that might have gotten back to Answers in Genesis, but could explain why the tone was so vindictive in the way they described my book. And but I think what was different, you know, I'm used to the, I mean, I realize every time I bring out a book, Answers in Genesis is going to give it a really rough review. I'm used to that. What was different this time is the president of another Christian organization who takes a position very different than ours, came to my defense and basically put up on their website why this is not true of Hugh Ross. And nothing about the book, but basically said what's coming out of Answers in Genesis is a character assault, and the character you're trying to portray of Ross simply is not true. I've met him personally. We disagree. But I know these things you're saying about it are not true. And then she actually did something very gracious. She said in her letter, very, very well worded, very gracious tone, she invited Ken Ham and me to join her for dinner. And, you know, let's see if we can bring down the level of debate to a more conciliatory, so we can still disagree. But let's least disagree in a Christian manner. And I couldn't believe it. Ken Ham wrote a response on his blog, which was very nasty towards, and by the way, it's Deborah Harzma, the new president of BioLogos, an evolutionary creationist organization. And Deb and I have known one another for quite a while because she's an astronomer. And we spent some time together. In fact, we were doing a dialogue with one another at Azusa Pacific last February. And it was called A Gracious Dialogue Between Two Organizations That Disagree on the History of Life. And, you know, it was right. It was a gracious dialogue, and we did get a chance to explain our differing viewpoints on that. Anyway, Ken Ham wrote an even more nasty response, turning down the letter or the offer for dinner by basically using the analogy. He says, I am Nehemiah. I'm building the wall, and Hugh Ross and Deborah Harzma are Sanballat and Tobiah. Now, if you know anything about the book of Nehemiah, Sanballat and Tobiah are not nice guys. far from it. They're unbelievers, they're the enemies of the Lord, and so, anyway, that portrayal was quite nasty, and so I knew that Deb wasn't going to be very excited about that, so I actually wound up calling her when I got back into town. All this happened while I was out of town, and I said, well, I heard that Ken Ham doesn't like your cooking. So we got a laugh over that. But she encouraged me, says, you know, the Southern Baptists have also written a response to what's been happening on the Answers in Genesis website. And you may not know this, but we're actually planning to bring out a book where Reasons to Believe presents their view of the history of life and the origin of life. BioLogos would present theirs, and then Southern Baptist theologians would comment on it. And she says, Hugh, you really need to put something up on your website. And I says, oh, that's the last thing I want to do. I'm trying to finish up this book. But everybody on my staff said, you need to do what she asks. Because her point is, if all three of us have a response, this might have an impact. So on Friday, I actually wrote a relatively short, it's only 2 pages long, little piece based on 2 Corinthians 5:20. Making the point that we are ambassadors. God has called us to be ambassadors, and our role as ambassadors for Christ is to call a secular world to be reconciled to Christ and make their peace with God and come into relationship with Him. And what I said in my article is that if we're going to be effective as ambassadors for Christ, we need to be doing the same thing with one another. We need to be taking steps to reconcile with one another, try to come to some level of peace and resolution. And that said, I'm not so naive to think that that will ever be completed, but at least people outside the body of Christ need to see us making progress. You know, and since we're never going to know everything, we'll never have it complete, but we need to see progress. How are they going to trust us if we can't show some ability to work for peace and resolution with one another? Anyway, put that up on our website Friday afternoon, and I did it also as a test. I figure, okay, my staff is encouraging me to do this. Deborah's encouraging me to do this. I really don't like trying to defend myself, and so I purposely wrote the article basically as a theology piece. This is something God's calling all of us to do, and we're seeing here with Ham and Harzma and with the Southern Baptists is simply an example, but we can name many other examples where the body of Christ really isn't taking 2 Corinthians 5:20 seriously. And if we don't take it seriously, it's going to impact our role as evangelists, because the world is watching us, and they can see that we're treating one another graciously, then maybe they'll be able to trust us that we will treat them with some level of a grace as well. But I also did it as a test. I wanted to see if the body of Christ really cares about this. So I was going to measure, okay, well, I want to see what kind of response this gets on our website and also the other websites. Well, it was very encouraging. It broke all records to anything we've ever posted on our reasons.org website by more than a factor of 5, and it's still going. I mean, it's only been up for a little more than 36 hours. and it's already, well, it's actually, as of this morning, quintuple anything else we've ever posted on our website. So it's encouraging to me personally. People do care, and the most frequent comment I got is, it's high time that we actually step up and deal with this and actually begin to make some progress. And you know, Kathy called me last night. She's out of town. She's heading out to Raleigh to meet with another Christian organization. And she says, are the comments 50-50 positive and negative? And I said, well, so far it's 100% positive. Now, that's on my Facebook page. If you go to the reasons.org page where we've also posted it, the younger creations have jumped in and they're making some noise. But even then, the comments are more than 80% positive. So it tells me that there really is a growing movement in the body of Christ of saying, enough is enough. We need to start making some headway to get past this because there's more important things for us to do. And yes, we who are followers of Jesus Christ of all people need to be expressing grace to one another. Otherwise, how can we express grace to the world at large? Yes.
You people at RTB seem very gracious, and BioLogos seems very gracious, and the people, the Young Earth people, seem almost 100% to be not gracious. What is it about that position that causes that?
Well, a few people commented on that in my Facebook post, just saying what we notice in Ken Ham's writings is he will say, you know, I believe that Hugh Ross is a Christian, and that what divides us is not a salvation issue, but he always contradicts himself by saying, if you believe what Hugh Ross believes, it's going to destroy the gospel. So he says there's an inconsistency there. And I think they're drawing the appropriate conclusion. Because they really do believe this is a salvation issue, then the stakes are really high, and there's no way that they feel that they can enter into a dialogue with us. So, although I will say this, Ken Ham did debate me on television a few years back. You can actually watch the debate. It's Walt Kaiser and myself defending the day-age perspective. On the other side was Ken Ham and their astronomer at the time, Jason Lyle. So he did do that. But what was interesting about that two-hour televised debate, it was done in about 16-minute chunks. And then we would have a break. During every break, almost every break, Ken Ham would look at me and say, Hugh, I cannot believe in your God. You worship a different God, which is another symptom to me. He really does see this as a salvation issue. Because if we're worshiping different gods, then we can't both be followers of Jesus Christ. And his concern is, my God is a God that kills chicks and bunnies. Before the fall of Adam. And so his belief is that there was no death at all until Adam sinned, and that Adam's the reason why we have death. And you can watch the debate. I made the comment, well, wait a minute, there's something theologically wrong here because we're told that Satan is the first sinner, not Adam. And we have no idea when sin entered the universe. It could be that Satan was a sinner even before God created the universe. And one thing I didn't say in the debate, and again, in a debate you don't get to say everything you want to say, but I've said it here in the class. If you look at the major creation texts in the Bible, they all say that God began his work of redemption before he began his work of creation. So before God created our universe of matter, energy, space, and time, he was already engaged in the work of redemption, which means he had the fall in mind before he created. And in that context, wouldn't it make sense that he would design the universe and design animals and plants with the redemptive work in mind? And if you read my book, Why the Universe is the Way It Is, I explain why that requires the death of plants and animals before Adam sins. It's part of God's redemptive work. And it's not permanent. There will be a new creation where death will never exist again. But that will not happen until God eliminates evil and suffering once and for all. And to finish this off, Ross, the biggest thing separating young earth creationism from day age creationism is our model of creation. What I find predominating, and by the way, this is not true of all young earth creationist leaders. I think I've met one or two exceptions, but the vast majority of them believe in what I call a one creation model, whereas we hold a two creation model. What's the difference? The one creation model would agree with us that humanity starts off in paradise, loses paradise, but in their view, God's mission is to bring us back to Eden, to restore us to the paradise we had in the Garden of Eden. Whereas the model we have at Reasons to Believe is that the first creation is designed to bring us into a new creation, and we're not going to be restored to the Garden of Eden. God is preparing us to a place that's far better than the Garden of Eden. And if it's far better than the Garden of Eden, then suddenly the gravity we have to put up with, the thermodynamics we have to put up with, the death we have to put up with, all that serves a higher good because it gets us ready for a new creation that we wouldn't be prepared to receive if it wasn't for the entry of sin and evil. Notice the only people that get to go to the new creation are those that pass the final exam. No one gets to go unless they're put through a test and they pass the test. Anyway, that in my opinion is the biggest difference. And I would say that the age of the earth and the universe really are trivial features. But this idea of a one creation model versus a two creation model, now we're talking important doctrine. And those are the issues we rarely get to talk about or dialogue about. You know, if that dinner happens with Deborah Harzma and me and Ken Ham, that's something I want to bring up. Because I think that's really the issue we need to talk about, as opposed to whether the earth is thousands of years old or billions of years old. You were first, Mara.
What, where do they get that from? Because he does think he's going to create a whole new earth, a whole new family. Where do they get this restored Eden from?
Well, we've talked about it here briefly in the class, is that they point to certain texts. In fact, we had one, remember we just finished up Psalm 147 and 148? There's a sentence in that psalm where it talks about God restoring. And so there's about four texts in the Bible. There's one in the New Testament where when Christ comes, he'll restore all things. And so they say, okay, they use that word restore to think that that's a blanket statement that everything is going to be restored. Now, I think if you look at those texts, it's the New Testament text, it talks about the restoration of our fallen nature, how we began in paradise in an unfallen state, we fell, and that's what's going to be restored. We're going to be brought into a right relationship with God. But those passages are interpreted as saying that God's going to restore the physical realm and not just the spiritual realm. So,
but you aren't some of those references to the millennial kingdom and not the new creation, though, too?
Right. And that's part of it, because not everybody believes there'll be a millennial reign of Christ here on earth, and so those passages will be attached to the new creation. And because it does make references to events here on earth, that's how this restoration theology gets established. And so people take an amillennial theological perspective, and you know, we had some on our staff that take that perspective, would be tempted to take those passages and attach them to the new creation. So that explains why a number of Reformed theologians actually believe that God's going to restore the earth. Now, I've been talking to some of these theologians and saying, do you realize then how few Christians will be here on earth? And do you really think Jesus Christ is only saving a few billion? Aren't we looking at a bigger number? And we're talking a planet only 8,000 miles in diameter, where are we going to put them all? And one of them said, well, maybe we'll be building cities at the bottom of the ocean, but I mean...
Yeah. What do they do when Christ says, I go to prepare a place for you? It makes it very clear there that he is preparing something new. And
yeah, well, they will take that passion and say, he's actually going to be preparing a place for us here. So
he says, I'll come and get you and take you where I am, like it's not here.
Well, that's a good text to go to, and a lot of them will say, well, all this stuff of the new creation is in the book of Revelation, which we need to interpret figuratively. It's not literal.
Well, that's John.
Yeah, I understand. Yeah. I'm just giving you kind of their response, because Revelation 21 and 22 are describes in detail what the new creation is going to be like. They'll say we shouldn't be taking that literally. Now, I taught in the book of Revelation as class some 25, 30 years ago, making the point, yes, there are figures of speech in the book of Revelation, but it's predominantly meant to be taken literally. I mean, the letters to the churches are literal churches that existed. Look at all the doctrine that's there in the book of Revelation. And the way I look at the book of Revelation, take it figuratively, where it uses a figure that's defined as a figure elsewhere in the Bible. I'll give you an example. We have in chapter 13 and 14 a description of the Antichrist coming out of the depths of the sea. Now, you can interpret that literally, that the Antichrist is going to walk up from the bottom of the Mariana Trench in the Pacific Ocean and land in Los Angeles here. Or you can look at the rest of the Bible and say, I wonder if this word sea is ever defined as a symbol. And what you discover in Isaiah and Jeremiah, the sea is defined as the unbelieving Gentile nations. So that's where the Antichrist is going to come from, not the bottom of the Pacific Ocean. But my point is this. Notice that the figure is defined. And that's how I kind of interpret all figures of speech in the Bible. They will be defined. A big debate I had when I was, well, it was a private debate I had with some theistic evolutionists when I was there in Charlotte, was to say, well, this dome over the earth that Genesis 2 speaks about, doesn't that prove that this has to be a borrowed ancient Near Eastern creation myth, because obviously there isn't a literal metal dome over the earth? And I said, well, you're interpreting that as a metal dome. The word there in the Hebrew is the word we translate the expanse, which could be interpreted as simply the atmosphere above the earth. And it says, well, elsewhere in Scripture, that same word is used to refer to something metallic. I said, yeah, but if you go to that passage, it defines it as a figure of speech. And that's in book of Job, chapter 37. Basically tells us, yes, when you look up at the sky, after the rain has fallen, clears out all the dust out of the atmosphere, and the sun comes out, the sky is so bright that when you look up at it, it's like staring into a bright light reflected in a shiny brass mirror. And so there's a figure of speech for you. And that was the most reflective substance they had in those days. And yes, I tried that here in Los Angeles. After the rain has fallen, the sky breaks open, it's 12 noon. You look up at the sky, it will hurt your eyes. It's so bright. Now, normally with all the smog we have and the rest of the stuff in the atmosphere, it's not a problem. But that's what it tells us in the book of Job. So, in that sense, I think there really is a strong basis for saying the description of the new creation is literal, and if it's literal, it can't possibly be here on earth. And moreover, what about the texts that say nothing will decay, nothing will die? That can't happen on this earth. And as an astronomer, I can tell you, hey, if God brings us back to the earth, we're not going to be here very long. It's just going to be a few million years before the sun is so bright, it's going to be turning planet Earth into, what one of my friends said, a charcoal briquette. So
there's numbers of places like in Isaiah that talk about God destroying this universe and creating something completely new.
Well, this is the thing, and in fact I mentioned this in my little two-pager thing, that if we're going to make any headway towards coming to peace with one another and being ambassador within the body of Christ, we need to start integrating all 66 books of the Bible. I didn't say this in my post, but not all the answers are in the book of Genesis, where there are 65 other books. And if you actually look at all 66 books, yes, you will find four texts that talk about restoration, but you'll find several dozen that talk about replacement. And so before we come to the decision, you want to look at all those texts. And also realize that, you know, what is the context of those texts that talk about restoration. And in fact, we did a little study here in the class. Remember, there's actually a text where it says the stars will burn forever. You actually find that in one of the creation psalms. We studied that. But we took that as an opportunity to say, does that really mean that the stars will burn for all of eternity? Or is the text making another point? And we made the point, the Hebrew word forever is a word that can mean all of eternity, or it can mean a long time. Now, as an astronomer, I can tell you, most stars can burn for a long time, but not any star can burn for eternity. And typically in the Old Testament, where they really want to communicate eternity, they say forever and forever. They repeat the word. And in this case, where it talks about the stars burning forever, the word is not repeated. But notice when we went through that, we found 11 texts in the Bible that tell us the stars are temporal. They're going to burn out and be no more. And yeah, the text you mentioned, how God will do that to the entire universe. The universe will not exist forever. By the way, it was reading those texts back in the early 1970s at Caltech that persuaded me that I needed to take the priority of my life in a different direction, away from studying quasars, which are only going to last for a few billion years, to actually bringing people to faith in Christ on the doorsteps, because someone that comes to faith in Christ, that has eternal significance, whereas our universe is only going to be lasting for a relatively brief period of time. God will roll up like a scroll, it'll disappear in a fiery heat, and be no more. So those texts alone would tell you the stars can't last forever and Earth can't last forever. People are eternal. And I was thinking about that, because you know what happened to me at Caltech after I'd been there for 3 years on the staff, is there was elders from the church that came here and said, would you consider a position on the pastoral staff here? And you know, I prayed about that a lot and said, quasars, only billions of years. Human beings, that's eternal. So I said, that's where I want to change the direction of my life. Anyway, bottom line is, typically when Christians fight in a vindictive way, they're fighting over the wrong things. And one of the advantages of, say, having a dinner together, there's no audience, there's no microphones, no one to play to. I think it would be a great opportunity to try to lower the heat of the debate. So, I'm praying that dinner will still happen. We'll see what takes place. But I think what encouraged me most of all is the overwhelming response we got from people saying, indeed, this direction of 2 Corinthians 5:20 is a direction we all need to go. Yes? Well, I got to speak at Chia Chi 20 years ago. They gave me a breakout session, and it was standing room only. We had over 300 people squished in this auditorium that could seat less than 200. And the response was very enthusiastic. But the president of the Chia at that time, I don't know whether he's still president or not, he basically told me, you'll never be invited back. And I said, why? And he said, well, there's nothing wrong with your talk, but the way you feel the questions afterwards, I could tell you believe that the universe was billions of years old. And we consider that to be false doctrine. Therefore, you're not going to be invited back. Now, they did let us have a booth for a little while. So, and I did appeal. I said, well, you know, can I talk to you about this with your board? And because I knew a couple of board members wanted to see this resolved. And he kept promising it would happen. It never happened. So that's the last time I spoke at Chia. It might have gone better if only 12 people showed up for my talk. But the fact that we had so many come. And by the way, that led to the opening of doors into other homeschool conventions. We're now regularly either speaking or displaying at 6 different Christian homeschool, not that one, I mean, California is kind of the one we're still waiting to break through.
Yeah.
But it's because we have people there who actually believe that this is a salvation issue. And we have to protect our children from, you know, this false teaching about the universe. So, which also explains why their curricula stops at Pluto. Because once you get past Pluto, it begins to threaten their worldview. So, although maybe they even, I don't know, maybe they don't even do deal with Pluto anymore. Maybe they stop at Neptune. So, okay, you're in, someone in the back there. Yeah. Okay.
Oh, well, just one thing that impresses me about Ken Ham's response to the others in their style is that weakness. I think other people may sense that as well. They really are exhibiting desperation and they don't really have any foundation in the Bible.
That's what occurred to me, desperation and defensiveness.
Well, I'm not going to question their attitude. I'm just saying I'm thrilled with the response we got because I think it's going to apply some pressure on the young earth community to actually start engaging in some meaningful dialogue rather than just simply attacking everybody who disagrees with them. So, appreciate your prayers for that. And by the way, let me see if I can come up with this. Yeah, here we go. If you want to see the article, you can go to my Facebook page and it gives you links to the entire exchange of all the different organizations that have been involved.
Or you can go to RTB and just...
RTB has it there as well. So, I mean, all I did in my Facebook page is give you the last paragraph, give you the context, then give you a link back to the Reasons to Believe Facebook page. And there we actually, in my two-page article, I give you links to Deborah Harzma's responses and Ken Ham's responses. So you can see it yourself. You also, I think, will be encouraged by the comments. There's been over 100 comments to the posts. And just reading the comments, I think, is that's what really encouraged me the most. Just seeing how people are engaged at that level. And I'm also impressed with how our people have been engaging the younger creationists that have been making their comments. And by the way, we're leaving the negative comments up there for a good reason, because there's been a lot of comments posted on Answers in Genesis site, but they edit out all the negative comments. All you see are the positive comments. Whereas in our site, we're letting you see the whole thing. So,
I looked for a way to... I looked for an Answers in Genesis blog, and there I could not find one. You can email Answers in Genesis, but they have the option to bottle it up.
Oh yeah, yeah, they do control it. So that's kind of, you know, when we've done debates with them, the same thing has happened. We always give you the debate exactly as it happened, with no additions, no subtractions. And I know they're distributing the debates to their people, but they're not the debates that we actually had on television. So, I mean, it kind of annoys me every time I say something on their DVD, they have a cutaway to one of their, quote, scholars to rebut what I said, but guess what? I wasn't there. That was after the fact. So, and that's something we try to do at Reasons to Believe. We let you see the negative as well as the positive. You get to see the whole thing. Okay, do I have time to... Yes, I do have some time. Because... there is an amazing discovery that happened this week. And it happened in Italy. What's going on in Italy? Italy, they've spent nearly a decade upgrading their neutrino detector. It's a telescope that actually detects these particles we call neutrinos. You say, what are neutrinos? Neutrinos are exotic matter particles. They're 5/6 of the mass of the universe, is what we call exotic matter. It's exotic in that it does not interact with light. And so photons, electrons, protons, they strongly interact with one another. But neutrinos will not interact with photons. Or if they interact with photons, they interact with the photons at a very weak level. Which is good, because if they didn't interact at all, this detector would not be able to find them. But they do interact at a weak enough level that we can detect them. But the problem with trying to detect neutrinos coming out of the sun is that there's a background signal from cosmic radiation. it also produces neutrinos, and how can we cut out that signal? And so for 10 years, Italian physicists and Americans working with them have been redesigning their underground neutrino detector to get rid of all the cosmic contamination. So all we're looking at are the neutrinos coming out of the sun. Now, what does this have to do with what we're studying in Proverbs 8? Well, the interesting thing is, because these neutrinos do not interact at a very strong level with light, these neutrinos that are produced, let me back up a minute. In the center of the sun is a gigantic hydrogen bomb that's fusing hydrogen into helium. That's where all the heat and light of the sun comes from. And this fusion of hydrogen to helium makes photons, that's the heat and light, but it also makes neutrinos. But because the neutrinos do not interact strongly with the photons, they stream out of the sun at virtually the velocity of light. So the neutrinos formed in the core of the sun through this nuclear fusion, they get to the detector in Italy in 8.25 minutes. That's the velocity of light. Now, the photons that are produced in the interior of the sun have got to get through all those solar layers, and they keep being bounced around by the protons, neutrons, and photons that are there. You know how long it takes the photons that are produced by this nuclear reaction to get to the surface of the sun? A little more than 100,000 years. Now, what's exciting about that is we can measure the photons coming out from the center of the sun, and we know that those, well, in fact, part of the discovery is they looked at those photons and they were able to determine that more than 99% of all the heat and the light that's getting to us from the sun comes from this proton-proton fusion reaction, hydrogen reaction into helium, more than 99%. And also they were able to look at these neutrinos and therefore calculate how many photons were made 100,000 years ago. So the beauty of this experiment is that they were able to directly determine the heat and light coming out of the sun 100,000 years ago with the heat and light coming out of the sun now. Because the neutrinos we're seeing tell us how much heat and light was produced 100,000 years ago. And then the heat and light we see of the sun, or probably the neutrinos tell us how much is coming out right now. And the heat and light we see of the sun tell us how much was being produced 100,000 years ago. When they compared the two numbers, they were identical. So what does this tell us? The heat and light that's coming out of the sun today is identical to what it was 100,000 years ago. Now, that is not at all what astronomers expected, although it was in one sense. Let me show you this curve here. This shows you the level of ultraviolet radiation, X-ray radiation, and flares that comes out of the sun. And this axis here is logarithmic, which means there's more than a factor of a million from the bottom to the top of the graph. So it shows a dramatic drop in the nasty stuff that's bad for human beings. And it hits a minimum right here. And the dotted line, that's our current moment. So what does it tell us? We human beings were placed here by God on planet Earth at the same time that the sun reached a minimum in its level of solar flare activity and ultraviolet radiation and X-ray radiation. But the same curve also tells you the degree of luminosity variability, the variation in the brightness of the sun. So back here, the sun was varying in its brightness quite dramatically. And again, we're talking a logarithmic scale. We're talking more than a factor of a million. And so we did expect as astronomers that we would be living at a time when the sun would be quite stable in its luminosity variation. But this is the first time we've actually had measurements to prove it, that we really are living in a time when the sun has an extraordinary stability in its luminosity. And in the future, it's not going to be that way. another reason why I'm skeptical about this doctrine that God's going to restore us here to planet Earth. If we restore us here to planet Earth and we're going to spend the next several million years or billions of years here on planet Earth, we're going to be up here where we're going to be exposed to a lot more nasty radiation, and the sun will be varying in its luminosity to a degree that will make our current lifestyle impossible. So, for the last 100,000 years, we've had this extremely stable solar luminosity. The luminosity has not changed over the past 100,000 years. And when did God bring Adam and Eve upon the face of the earth? Several tens of thousands of years ago. Now, what I love about this class is I showed this graph here at the beginning of the hour, and I saw several of you coming up here and studying this and trying to figure out what it was all about. I was listening to some of your conversations, and it's like, I don't have to come here to class. You can figure it all out just by looking at the graph. No need to explain it all. However, what we see, and by the way, these are various isotopes, but they're all proxies for the temperature of our planet. So that you can look at this as temperature variations. Now, it looks like it's varying a lot, but the sun's radiation has nothing to do with the variations you see there. There are other factors that cause the heat and light on the surface of the Earth to vary with respect to time. And it's something we've been talking about in this class. It's called the Milankovitch cycles. The fact that the shape of the Earth's orbit changes over a 100,000-year period. The tilt of the orbit changes over a 41,000-year period. And then we've got something called the wobble of Earth's rotation axis, which varies over a period of about 26,000 years, but its impact on variations is more like 21,000 years. Now, I don't have the paper here. I've got it at home. I was going to bring it. I might bring it next week. It's a paper written that there's a reason why we don't see agriculture established on a large scale until about 12,000 years ago. And it's making the point that if you've got temperature variation on a short time scale taking place on the Earth, that agriculture is impossible. And there's a reason why for thousands of years, tens of thousands of years, we had humans here on planet Earth, but no organized agriculture. Okay, look at this graph here. See how the temperature is varying up and down? When it varies up and down like that, if you try to get agriculture established, the temperature is going to change on you and your farms are going to be ruined. And so, and by the way, this is not saying there wasn't any farming going on, but it would be small-scale farms where the farmers could shift from one crop to another crop or pick up and move to another place and grow crops there. So there was agriculture going on, but there was no what I would call industrial-level agriculture where you got people saying taking several square miles of land and growing wheat for a 10 or 20-year period, then selling that wheat and trading it for other products. That didn't happen until about 12,000 years ago, right about here. Then people began to do that. But it's because, as you can see in these graphs, that's when the temperature stabilized enough that we could have organized agriculture on a large scale. So we need not only the sun to be stable, we need these Milankovitch cycles to work in such a way that we get this stable situation. Now, I've shown you this graph before. What I'm showing you this morning for the first time is what it looks like not just in Greenland, but also Antarctica. The fact that we see the same temperature stability in Antarctica that we see in Greenland tells us this is a global scale event. Because in the two opposite poles, we're getting the same answers. All the deep ice core drills we have show what we call this long, cool summer. I call it a long, cool summer because typically with an ice age, it jumps up to a temperature about 4 degrees centigrade or 7 degrees Fahrenheit higher than where it is today, like over here, for example. If we look at all the last 8 ice age cycles, it's always gone up to this peak and then rapidly dropped. What happened this time is it quickly rose. Instead of going to the peak, it stopped short of the peak, and the temperature has stabilized literally for the last 9,000 years. And because of that stable 9,000-year temperature, humans have been able to launch and sustain global high technology civilization. And so it takes this combination of the just right period in the Milankovitch cycle combined with the sun being extremely stable, although that's only part of it. No scientist today has an answer to why we have this long, cool summer. It's never happened before. We're living at the only time in the 2.6 million year ice age cycle, and by the way, the only time in the 3 and 4.5 billion year history of planet Earth that we've had an ice age cycle is right now. There have been ice ages before, but these have been ice ages where you've got ice for millions of years and then the ice goes away. This is the only time in the history of planet Earth where you've actually had an ice age cycle, where you get an ice age for a few tens of thousands of years, then you get a warm interglacial followed by an ice age. And so this is a cycle that's been literally going on for the past 2.6 million years. You may have heard the term that we're in the quaternary era of the geological history of the Earth. The quaternary refers to the last 2.6 million years of Earth's history, and it's the only period where we have an ice age cycle. Now, only when you got an ice age cycle can you have civilization on a global scale. Moreover, the last ice age we had was the most severe of any we've had in 2.6 million years. There's never been an ice age as severe as the last one during this ice age cycle. And it's the severity of that ice age that's made it possible for us to launch and sustain global civilization. If it was less severe, we wouldn't be in this classroom today. So we have this very severe ice age that lasts this long time, and then we have this, what we call, long, cool summer. Now, climatologists do have an idea why, of the past 2.6 million years, this last ice age was by far the most severe. So severe that the ice age reached all the way down into California. It impacted us. When you visit Yosemite, you're seeing the remnant of the last ice age. The reason why that park is so beautiful is because of the last ice age. But that's about the southern boundary. And it got down as far as the Ohio River in eastern U.S. And we're talking ice sheets that were as much as 3,000 meters thick. In other words, 10,000 feet thick of ice. Virtually all of Canada was covered between 6,000 to 10,000 feet of ice. Never been such a severe ice age. We do have a good understanding why the last ice age is so severe. It's because of what happened as India continued to collide with Asia. The Tibetan Plateau has been rising steadily over the past several million years. And during the last ice age, it got high enough up that during the last ice age, all of Tibet was covered in ice. We're talking more than 3,000 feet of ice covered the entire Tibetan Plateau. And with that covering all of that Tibetan Plateau, it cooled the Earth enough that it made for a bigger ice age in Siberia and Europe and in North America, as well as South America. By the way, half of Chile was covered in a giant ice sheet, and likewise parts of Argentina. It even hit Australia. There was a thick pile of ice that covered all of Tasmania and actually reached the southern shore of Australia. Very severe ice age. And I'm out of time. Next week I'll tell you why we need such a horribly severe ice age in order to be able to enjoy the class we have here in Paradoxes on Sunday morning and any other aspect of civilization. However, we do understand this part. No scientist has an understanding of that part, at least not yet. The big mystery, why do we have this long, stable temperature? But what I'll share with you is this. In terms of a temperature that's good for global high technology civilization, this is the best. If you're here or here, that doesn't work. This is where it works. I think God had a hand in this. How do you explain the fact that we have this perfect and extremely stable temperature now and only now at no other time in the history of the Earth? How do you explain the fact that God put us here at the only time in the history of the earth where we have an ice age cycle? And when they can tell you as an astronomer, this ice age cycle will not last much longer. Because of the physics of the solar system, it's going to end quickly. Now, which means we need to settle our differences as believers in Christ, because we don't have a lot of time. Another context for 2 Corinthians 5:20, the window of time is short for us to get over our silly little differences we have from one another and begin to complete the Great Commission that God put us here on earth for in the first place. Let me close in prayer. Father in heaven, we are living at a blessed time. Thank you, Lord, for all the magnificent blessings you've poured upon us, all the resources you've given us. Lord, you've equipped us very generously to fulfill the purpose for which we were created. Father, I pray that you would help us to be reconciled with one another. Lord, that through our reconciliation with one another, the world can watch and realize, hey, maybe I can be reconciled with God, and they'll begin to trust us to help them towards that pathway of reconciliation. And Father, I pray too that there would be a clarion call ringing out throughout the body of Christ that now is the time, now is the day to take the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ to all the people groups of the world, that we can hasten your return and hasten the time when we can leave this creation for a far better creation. In Jesus' name, amen.